everybody. Welcome to our talk. This is the Building Relationships Through Procedural Medicine. And so I'm Andrew Posey. I work at Cahaba Medical Care. And this is Jonathan Peters. We actually were roommates in residency. And we took a faculty job together at Cahaba and have just been together as friends for and partners in medicine for like
a decade.
At least that.
It's fun. Our wives are close friends. Celebrate kiddos' birthdays together. It's really a fun to get to do this together as well. Yeah. I'd love to get kind of a little bit better of a sense of who is in attendance here. I wonder, so who is currently a practicing clinician? Okay, awesome. And then who is in school in some or in training in some capacity? Cool. And then let's see, do we have any like pharmacists, any nurses? Okay, any
welcome.
Any physical therapists? OT? Okay, mostly any medical students? Then okay.
Welcome.
Cool. Awesome. Great.
Here you go.
Oh. Sorry, this little thing is not staying up for us. Yeah, so a couple of goals here for us today. This is you.
Why don't we pull that up here and just
pull
go
that up
forward.
Here?
Yeah, so we would like to have a broad call to stewardship of our resources. Being a doctor is a privilege, and it's a place of power and can be a place of wealth, but it can also be a huge impact on other people and not just our patients. So we'd like to spend some time in stewardship and then talk about a model to teach people and then use that to build relationships. We're going to have this fun chance to practice as well. So, is this JDP?
No,
this
you.
Is me. This is important to us because, at least to me, when I was in residency, I had a pretty big learning curve to get through, both medically, like clinically, and socially. I almost went through a period of slight discipline or whatever, and I needed to work with a life coach and needed to do some things. And actually, my faculty and some of my colleagues really came alongside me and helped me a lot. And I don't think I'd be the person I am today without their help, their investment in me. So after I graduated, I did some practice in rural Kansas. And at some point I decided, man, I want to have that same impact that my attendings had on me. So that's one reason why I'm teaching on this.
One thing that's really important to think about is when you're considering procedural medicine, oftentimes you're meeting patients in a moment of need. They have a need for a particular procedure. They need central venous access. They need a joint aspirated, something that is like not able to kind of be delayed. So, you know, being able to provide those or apply your skills, the things that you've been trained to do, really intersects a patient need in the moment of their vulnerability. You know, we have to be respectful of patients because of their, going through a procedure, there's always some degree of uncertainty, something that they're grappling with if they're not sure, how things may look on the other side of the procedure.
Let's click through. Yeah, so I think a
yes, you can talk about your life story.
Yeah. Yeah, I already shared that, so if you could share yours.
Yeah, so I think from me, you know, procedures, kind of educating from a procedural standpoint is really intertwined with my concept of stewardship, and we've kind of reflected on these things together. You know, when you have the the privilege of having had certain experiences, and you're able to kind of extend that to your medical learners, it's a great opportunity. It also can be a little bit difficult from a frustration standpoint, or from a, you know, just an energy standpoint. And so, you know, having a concept, a life concept of stewardship is really helpful, because it's kind of tapping into this well of Holy Spirit given energy and Holy Spirit given direction that really can continue to enliven you even on those long days. So, you know, one thing that so if we'll go to the yeah. So we face kind of a critical issue or a critical problem, and that is that kingdom-minded physicians and medical professionals have like a sincere and earnest desire to serve the Lord with what we've been entrusted with what we've been given, with our medical abilities, but we're limited by things like physical fatigue, emotional exhaustion, and spiritual weariness. And these things don't come up just once, but these are recurring obstacles. You know, a lot of these kind of stewardship concepts, I just have to praise the Lord for my former pastor, Harry Reeder, who was at Briarwood and recently passed away. But as we kind of refine this question a little bit further, we want to do so, obviously, from a biblical worldview perspective. That's not going to be a surprise to anyone, if you'll advance the slide. So coming to the critical problem of trying to intervene procedurally, but yet being limited by those things that we talked about, we have to kind of come from a standpoint of, can we even recognize that problem in our life? Do we even see that as an issue? So we have this pre-problem of knowing Christ. We have to first know Christ before we can engage in this way. And we also have to have a sense of how trustworthy the Lord is. Having experienced Him in our lives in a personal way, we can begin to see stewardship concepts all around us. There's another, if you'll go to the next step. So we have to have a problem of our own self-awareness. So sometimes, you know, we can be in a life circumstance where we can be discouraged or frustrated by the flow of our day, of what our time looks like, of how much time and energy we can devote to the patient sitting in front of us, or how much time and energy we have to devote to a student that we have with us. You know, sometimes many of you may have been in a position where you want to take students, but then, oh my goodness, they're asking really good questions, but I don't have time both to address those questions and to address the patient. And so we kind of find ourselves in a sense of like angst or frustration. And so we want to be able to love on both of those people well, both our students or our learners, and then the patient as well. And so there's also, in coming to this thought of stewardship and procedural medicine, there's also this problem of, like, maybe you have a different existing mental framework. Like, maybe that you see yourself as the leader of your organization. Maybe you're in your own private clinic, and you understand, like, if I don't see patients, the lights don't stay on. And you just feel this burden of leadership, or maybe you work for an organization that kind of sees you as the limiting factor to cash flow. If doctor, whomever can see enough patients, then they can get enough labs to keep lab open, and, you know, they can, you know, pay the nurse's salary if they do enough injections and all of these sorts of things. And so that mental framework may be a hurdle for you. And then also, you know, we may have this kind of a mental framework of being a superhero. Now, we wouldn't really say that we see ourselves as like, super important or super arrogantly or anything like that. But, you know, when things fall apart and when things aren't going very well in our day or in our patient's care, then we begin to first blame ourselves and go to ourselves. And so where we wouldn't come to this concept of the stewardship of our gifts and talents and abilities, specifically our medical abilities, with this concept of arrogance, we are the first ones, but we begin to break down because we expect ourselves to just be able to achieve, to overachieve. So thinking about our critical problem one more time, here it is. Advance the slide one more, please. So we see these couple of words, the fatigue, exhaustion, weariness, and again, these are reoccurring obstacles. So, we can think through what are some possible solutions. Well, we can limit our work hours. We can prioritize healthy habits like running or exercise. We can commit to spend more time with the Lord in the Word. And certainly that's life-giving. But oftentimes, if you're like me, I at least think through, okay, I'm just going to get up earlier and I'm going to spend more time with Jesus. And it's kind of this like pick yourself up by your bootstraps sort of mentality. But any little thing like a patient being admitted in the late on the night shift or early on my shift, or my child getting up early, any of those things can kind of disrupt that sort of plan and leave me with this kind of feeling of like angst. And certainly we would say, hey, I'm not going to have the fancy cars or clothes or house like the world would. Like the world would say, but oftentimes that's their answer for this feeling that we have of just being agitated at our jobs or agitated at our roles. And then occasionally we may say, you know what, maybe if I got this one thing or if I did this one thing, that it would kind of encourage me. So we kind of try that. But all of these things are like singular in effect. They don't really have broad-reaching assistance to our heart attitudes, and sometimes they're just kind of ineffective overall. And so I want to introduce to you this kind of like concept of this stewardship framework. This idea of stewardship, for some of you, you may be saying, oh yeah, we talk about this every time at church, every time in the year at church that we're getting ready to do the budget. And like, yeah, I'm very aware of stewardship in a financial concept. But I want you to think about stewardship as kind of a broad, holistic sort of way. So if we look at the dictionary, it just says the offices and duties and obligations of being a steward, conducting, managing, supervising something. So yeah, these are things that we wouldn't necessarily be surprised by. Definitions like number one and number three, I thought were particularly applicable for like a spiritual framework. But in kind of preparing for this talk, I was thinking, well, is there a way to kind of encourage folks to see like where they are in a process of stewardship? And so kind of looking at like literature, there's not really a faith-based mental model that I could really find. There's some in like financial circles that talk about stewardship is kind of the opposite end of the spectrum from agency in financial sort of literature. And they're talking about agency is just for self and stewardship is this broader concept of being for other people. And then in the literature, there's also like this concept of stewardship that's applied to conservation and just keeping care of the environment. But there's not really like this this spiritual mental model. So I wanted to kind of go over with you this this mental model that I kind of I just wanted to kind of try out and see what y'all thought about it. So first, people kind of as you become a steward of something or as you recognize your role of stewardship in what you have been given, first you need to kind of meet with Jesus and recognize that you have gracious acceptance with Him. And then we begin as we grow in Christ to recognize the sense of ownership is not with us, but with the Lord. The ownership of my family, the ownership of my medical gifts and talents, the ownership of any money that I have, the ownership also, though, of my experiences, the ownership of my relationships, and seeing in a little bit broader context, God owning these things sometimes has made me feel kind of a sense of loss or a sense of loss of control, at least. And then, I think we can, in a more methodical way, kind of begin to look and just really ask ourselves, Lord, open our eyes. What all have you entrusted me with? What all can I use for your kingdom's glory and purposes? And then, with a better understanding of what we have, what we have been given, we're able to reallocate those things to kingdom priorities and say, Lord, how can you help me to serve you with this particular area of my life? And certainly, then you come to this continual reevaluation, because what you have been given changes, and what you have been given control over, like your salary or your role at your job or the people that you're able to influence or affect, or your residency class, your third years, they graduate, your interns, they come in. It's a nice cycle. And then there's over all of these things, this progressive submission of our will. So from a stewardship framework standpoint, we've all heard this gifts, talents and gifts kind of concept, the concept of time, and the concept of our treasure. But I think that there are some really, really useful subcategories. And so this slide, I know it's very busy, please forgive me, but I do think that this is one of the key slides that I wanted to leave you with today. Just a more fleshed out kind of idea of how you can come to see stewardship in different areas of your life. So I'm just going to kind of process through this slide here with you. So certainly we have our naturally occurring gifts and talents and abilities, but where do our medical abilities, where do they fit? Probably under cultivated gifts. You know, but we have this sense, okay, you know, if I think of something in my mind as a gift given to me by the Lord, maybe I'm really good at administration, or maybe I'm really good at organization. Even our naturally occurring gifts have to be cultivated. And so just because our medical gifts and talents have to be intensely cultivated, that doesn't mean that they should go in some other sphere like just something that we do. But it should fall under the category of stewardship. We have to give account for our medical gifts and talents. And we think about them as a cultivated talent, a cultivated gift. We have our calling. We have the general calling to the Lord. We have the general calling of the Great Commission. We have that Davidic calling of whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But we also have our own personal calling. It sounds like many of you were able to go to the session earlier this morning, so I'll need to listen to that later online. But it sounds like it was a great reflection on personal calling. But we have stewardship over our calling. Now, our time commitments, you know, some of these, our uncommitted time commitments, well, that's a great, easy target for a conversation about stewardship, you know. And we could all kind of think, oh, I need to be a better steward of my uncommitted time. But really, what I'm trying to get at is for you to see your committed time as something that you can have stewardship over. Your work commitments, your family commitments, your church commitments. One thing that I felt was very robust in my heart over the last couple of months, years, is growing in this concept of experiences as stewardship, which means that our negative experiences we also have stewardship over, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes. But our experiences, positive or negative, as we engage with patients or as we engage with learners, we can share our experiences in a deeply meaningful way. And I think Drew and I have both been impacted by just great mentors through the years that have shared those experiences with us to kind of, there is a wisdom that you gain from living through a hard circumstance, and there is a wisdom that you can pick up from other people just from hearing about their difficult circumstances as well. And then coming to treasure. So the things that the Lord has given us as treasure, this is probably the more kind of normal or typical sort of concept of stewardship. But we do have stewardship of the word. Recently, I was just maybe 2 weeks ago, maybe just a week ago in service, they were reflecting on just the process by which we all have a Bible in our hands. How many people died to bring us the Bible and in being able to be read in our own language, and just kind of recalling that and remembering that and considering that we have the Word, not just as some amazing tool to like connect to the Lord, not just a tool for like our own lives, but thinking of it as like we have a stewardship of the Word. We have been given this Word, and we need to kind of be a fountain of that and help just be a conduit, bringing that into the lives of both our patients and our learners. Yes, we have been given stewardship over our treasure in terms of our income, and we need to make sure that where we are pledging and where we are giving and the ways that which we are spending our money reflect the King's purposes, the King's agenda. Our possessions, our relationships, the relationship with the Lord, we have stewardship over that. Like He has brought knowledge of Himself into our lives, and we need to be able to reflect not only glory and honor, but just kind of continuing dialogue with Him, for Him to, like John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. We have family relationships. I think we all are in this room. There are probably many different seasons of life, and just reflected here. But I think in terms of family relationships, as we age and our parents age, those relationships take on different tones, and it's kind of interesting, kind of thinking through stewardship in the context of parents that are getting a little bit older and of children that are in our home. Certainly, we appreciate, as I mentioned, the mentors that we've had in our lives. Drew and I have had just so many excellent and kind mentors. And then, I lumped a group in the people who are in your care. And so that's really pretty broad, and can maybe it's not specific enough to be helpful. But again, I wanted this slide to be kind of a stretching framework for you to be able to kind of sit with and kind of think through some new and different areas maybe that would challenge you to kind of see something that you've been given in a different light, so that you can relate to the Lord in a fresh way, so that you can give it to the Lord and be able to be energized and not burdened by your sense of being needing to kind of give it back to Him and to use it in a kingdom way. So we can go to the next one. So today, specifically talking about procedures and procedural medicine, we want to focus on this really nice overlap of cultivated gifts, of our own experiences, the things that we've been trained in, of the Word, of reminding our learners that they only really stand before the Lord. They don't have to perform for us to have eternal purpose. But we just use the Word as an encouraging tool, hopefully in their lives, and to really use the relationships that we're given with them and with our patients to love on our patients well, and to use our stewardship well. So several of these slides will have kind of a larger block text, and I'm really hoping that I can have some audience participation. I'm a sort of person who I grow weary of hearing my own voice. So I would love for someone to read this, and then we're going to reflect for just a moment on what we can take from each passage. And what we're doing is we're going to take a key concept or two or four from each short little passage, and then we're going to kind of put those all together and then have a framework of stewardship that we can use in our lives. So would somebody be willing to read this passage from Romans for us?
For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God, to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Amen. Yeah. So as we come to this mentality of stewardship, as we come to stewardship, we don't come to obtain God's favor or praise or acceptance is the word I was looking for. Going to the next slide. For it's by grace, we recall from Ephesians, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is a gift, not by works, so that no one can boast. Stewardship is not in order to earn a relationship or forgiveness from God. So the next passage is Matthew 25:14-30. So if someone will pull out their phone and kind of or their Bible and look at their Bible app, and could someone read for us this passage from Matthew? This will be the longest passage that we read, and this will we'll get started here when someone volunteers for us. Yes, go for it.
When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food."
I'm so sorry. Matthew 25.
Oh my gosh.
You're no, you're totally fine. You're great. Thank you for your boldness.
Right.
No. Matthew 25. You got me for a minute. I was like, Matthew 25:14-30. There we are.
Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them.
Correct. Uh-huh. Yep. Spot on.
To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man he had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought another 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you have entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I know that you are a hard man, harvesting what you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servants. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money in deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. So whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Thank you so much for reading that. Yeah, I know that was long, but such a good passage. So reflecting on that passage, on what we can learn and what we can take away into our daily lives, we should first turn our attention to say, who owns the talents in the parable? Someone. Who owns the talents? The master. And then what is the relationship to the one who's entrusted to the one who's doing the entrusting. Again, it's the master. And so, you know, this is an atypical word for our time. This is a maybe an uncomfortable word. But the idea that he is the superlative owner, the superlative possessor of the treasure, that status has to be ultimately respected. You know, you can see that he didn't really, that the servant who was thrown out, he didn't really know the master. He didn't really know the character of the master. He didn't really have the relationship with the master. We want to stay in close, abiding relationship with the master as we steward our gifts and talents and abilities. But this concept of God being the master, being the one who really needs to dictate what we do with our gifts, that's a little bit uncomfortable for us as Americans, whether we kind of acknowledge that or not. Moving on to 1 Corinthians. Yeah. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So this is a hard concept. This is a heart concept. This kind of beautiful paradox of the more that we think that we are free, the more we're kind of beholden to the desires of our hearts. But the more that we submit ourselves to the Lord and to His will and to stewarding His, in the way that He would have us to do, the more life-giving, sort of joyful, not lonely experience we will have. Going to the next slide. So a couple of key concepts taking away from this passage, and we're about to have a self-reflection time. So one key concept from this passage: stewards do not own, but are owned. Stewards do not own, but they are owned themselves. And so this, again, a hard concept in our day and age, because we love our freedom, but submitting ourselves to the Lord, there's so much more joyfulness and freedom there. Again, something we focus on is, you know, I may want Drew's procedural skills. I may want Drew's colonoscopy and EGD skills. I don't have those skills. I'm frustrated with the skills that I have. I wish I had his skills. God doesn't focus on, in this parable, as an example for our lives, God doesn't focus on how much a steward's given. He doesn't talk about that. That's not like, that's not his priority. The investment, the action, and the exercise of the responsibility that the steward is given, that's Jesus' focus. For the follower of Christ, stewardship is not optional. It's imperative. And then finally, as we think of how should we invest, we invest in a way that will bring Him joy. So that's one of the metrics, or one of the ways, like, is this pleasing to Christ? If we invest in this way, will it bring Him joy? Yes, then we know we can move kind of forward. So going to our self-reflection time. So I'm going to put 8 minutes on my clock, and we're going to use that kind of broken out different categories of stewardship framework to kind of, I would love and I would encourage you to sit with that for just a moment and just quickly write out as fast as you can the different areas that you have in your life, the different things that fall into those subcategories. So, and then particularly to come back and to think of how have you been entrusted with God's word, and how have you been entrusted with a personal calling? And then begin to identify areas where God is cultivating growth. So I might turn the lights back on so that you guys can see up front. But 8 minutes, and then we'll keep rolling. Okay. As you're wrapping up your thoughts, so we've spent some time thinking about a generic framework, expanding our framework of stewardship. We've thought about the mental model of stewardship. You know, as we begin to kind of turn our attention to, like, how does this relate to procedures, or in what way? You know, we want to encourage you to come to the concept of educating learners really with a very broad life-giving sense of being able to invest in the lives of others. And so we want you to kind of tap into this notion of this well of encouragement that can be found in this mentality of stewardship. So we're going to look at a couple of other key concepts. Do I have someone else who might read this text out of 2 Corinthians for us? Go for it.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort.
Amen. So, you know, when we read this passage, this is talking about significant hardship that Paul was talking to the Corinthians about in the lives of his readers. And so as we read this, we may reflect, man, this is difficult to read. This is hard to read for our hearts. It may call us to lay again some of the significant hardships and difficulties of our own lives at the feet of Jesus to say, please do meet me in this circumstance. Please encourage me here. I'm weary. I'm tired. There may be though these circumstances that you have then been given stewardship of to like say your experience with the Lord in the midst of this hard circumstance, you're now to take and to tell others about so that not just in a testimony way, but meeting them in their lives at their particular moment of similar hardship, of similar conflict. So we see as a key concept here from the Lord that within our costly hardships, God responds with comfort to relieve and equip us with balm, with healing, and with comfort to address others in similar circumstances. Again, looking at the way that stewardship and adversity relate, we're going to turn our attention to Esther, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you. Can someone read this for us?
Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this."
Yes, thank you so much. So Esther, having been made the king's wife, was in a unique position to be able to protect the people of Israel from this significant death threat from Haman. And so, we see that she was given a place in which she could have stewardship of. And so critical opportunities for obedient service may arise quickly, suddenly, and may require us stepping out in significant faith. For Esther to ask for the lives of her people to be protected, it would jeopardize her own life in going to the king. So it may require faith. It may require determination and courage without time for delay or for further preparation. We have to be trust what we're prepared with. And so that applies in our circumstance this morning as well. So let's take a look at stewardship and God's sufficiency coming from Acts 17. Would someone else read for me? Yeah, so we can think back in our own lives a time that we served the Lord or others, and we had a heart attitude of serving because God needed us. And I don't know about you, but for me, when things didn't go well or right or according to plan, or relationships on the team didn't go well, this got particularly irksome. I got particularly frustrated because I'm here, you know, serving the Lord. He needs me to do this thing. And certainly there are areas of significant need that the Lord will call us to address. But our God is all sufficient. And keeping that, not in the back of our minds, but in the forefront of our minds as we engage as we engage with different aspects or different elements, different spheres of our life, this mentality of stewardship is very important. Okay, going to the next slide. So God is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not need anything, but He Himself gives everything. So next, reading about stewardship and growth from 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul has a long kind of segment where he is kind of talking about his role versus other leaders in the church and how the people in Corinth were following one over another. And so that some were saying they follow Apollos, some were saying they follow Paul. For the sake of time, I'll just read this. So 1 Corinthians 3, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So we see a key concept from this passage, that inappropriate praise will come. Inappropriate praise in your stewardship of the things in your life, maybe of your medical career. "Oh, doctor, you're such the best doctor that I've ever seen in my whole life. Oh, my goodness." You know, but we recognize that this praise is inappropriate because we know that it is just for our Father, that He is the giver of our gift, our talent, our ability. So inappropriate praise will come, but God will give the growth. Okay, another one from 1 Corinthians. Who might read 1 Corinthians 4 for us?
"Whoever is required of stewards, that they be found faithful. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time when the Lord comes. Who will bring it to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. For if there is anything different in you, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?"
So there, Paul, having talked about inappropriate praise, he then moves to talking about premature judgment. Premature judgment will occur, but God accurately sees motives and gives commendation. And so, you know, in our hearts, as we go through our days, we're constantly receiving feedback. We're constantly receiving feedback. But we need to do so with the mentality that we stand approved in front of the Lord, not because of our own righteousness, but because of His. Again, another key concept, regard your entrustments without pride or selfishness, since you've received them. You know, I think it's funny. I love how sarcastic Paul can be at some time. And, you know, he goes, why are you boasting about this? You didn't get it. The Lord gave it to you. And so we need to have a similar heart attitude of humility in dealing with the things that we've been given. Just a couple more. Some stewardship safeguards. 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ." So don't feel pressure to go beyond the gospel. Don't feel pressure to go beyond the gospel. Stay in and live in and abide in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Holy Spirit lives in you?" One of the biggest sort of gems of this whole section would be that our greatest asset as stewards is the Holy Spirit. You know, remaining in constant communion with Him, kind of understanding as we engage with patients and with learners, we want to do so in a way that's sensitive to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows where this person is in their relationship with Him. And so we may just be, like Paul saying, we may just plant. Someone else may water, and God may give the growth. And so we don't know where this person is in their relationship with the Lord, but the Holy Spirit does. And us remaining sensitive to the Holy Spirit as we engage with our learners and with students gives us the learners and patients, gives us His vision for their life. So stewardship is for a season. I love this passage in James. I'll just read it for time's sake. James 1. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So, you know, I do think that one critical moment early in my residency career, this passage kind of washed over me, and I realized, like, you know, as physicians, as medical professionals in general, we're given an extra amount of respect. Often, we're given a very decent or good salary. We are in a set of the population that can kind of encourage other people what decisions to make with their health care. And so in all of these ways, we're privileged. And that privilege, though, is not a lasting or eternal one. In this passage, James is talking about the rich person kind of fading away, that their money's not going to last. Well, our medical gifts and talents and abilities, we're not going to be physicians or medical professionals in heaven. You know, like, this is only for a time. And so that can improve our sense of weariness as we go from room to room or patient to patient or from learner to learner. We can be encouraged because we know that this is just for a time, and we need to exercise our stewardship well for this season. We are fading away. We have our position only for a short time. We don't have enough time this morning to step into the Bible to see stewards in action like Joseph, like Mary, like Daniel, all of these people who were just tremendous stewards in the faith, who cared for others, who Mary, who parented the Lord Jesus, you know, Joseph, who rescued people from famine and dying because of his stewardship, Daniel, who you know, helped the people of the Lord in so many ways there in Babylon. And so we have phenomenal, fantastic examples for us in Scripture. But we see as a theme running through those stories that they put their whole life, they bet, like in the movies when they push, when someone's in a casino and they push all their chips forward and they bet everything on this one bet. You know, the people, our characters that we've been given in the Bible, they've put all of their life at stake for the purpose of God's kingdom. So, self-reflection time number two. This will be shorter, but I want you to reflect on 3 to 4 of the things from the list that you made. 3 to 4 of your entrustments. What pitfalls have you struggled with the most? What pitfalls have you struggled with the most, and why do you think that is? So take a look at your list. Do you struggle with forgetting God's sufficiency, by being discouraged by others' judgment, being distracted by others' praise, forgetting to lean on the Holy Spirit, being taken captive by pride or selfishness over your entrustment? And then, medical gifts are only for a season. Is this new information? Why is this encouraging or discouraging to you? So you've got about 4 minutes to look over those things, and then we'll continue. This is a ridiculously busy slide. This is just all the key concepts from stewardship all in one place. So these mean a lot to me. And going to the next slide, help me to address this critical problem. This fatigue that we've talked about, this emotional exhaustion, spiritual weariness, those reoccurring obstacles are not going to go away as we care for learners and for patients. And so I'm here to kind of ask you and encourage you, could growing in a concept of stewardship enliven your work in life? Could it bring life to you? Could it bring a freshness to what you're doing? I think that procedural medicine offers significant opportunities for deeper conversations. It's a really nice overlap of those cultivated gifts and abilities of the word, of experiences, and of relationships. And so I'm going to turn the mic over to Drew at this point.
Thanks, Jonathan. This is Sleeping Bear in Michigan. Anyone been there? Does that look familiar to y'all? The bright blue, contrasting with the sand and then the land. So this is our transition
point in the lecture. Thank you, everyone. So, yes, C1, do one. What's the next line? I hear teach one, right. So this is how medicine was taught, like procedures were taught back when I was training, long time ago. Does anyone remember that? This is like, it's really how it was done, but it's not how it's done anymore. And we really try to have more oversight over people and better patient safety. So at this point in the lecture, or the talk, this intensive talk, we're going to talk more about the nitty-gritty pieces of teaching procedures. And it's a lot more complicated than see one, do one, teach one. Because, well, let's say you're my son and you're trying to learn how to fish with a spin casting rod. Anyone use those kind of things? There's bait casting, spin casting. You actually have to grab that string with your finger, flip the bail over, and then release it at just the right moment for the lure to go and actually hit the part of the water like right at the edge of where the roots, you know, are coming into the river or the lake to get to where the fish are. It's really complicated. So my three-year-old, I was teaching him how to do this, and man, see one, do one, teach one did not work for him. it took a lot more like hands-on, a lot more practice, a lot more supervision, but he's three and he caught a fish. He actually was like able to do that. So imagine, like, I'm actually like feeling a little bit just tingly just thinking about my son having that experience. It was so fun. And it's almost as fun to see residents succeed in their procedures. So I've got a couple residents in here, and I just really enjoy teaching. And it's so fun to see them succeed and like grow in a skill. So that's part of why we're doing this, and hopefully we can impart that to y'all today. Here's a quick case study, because these are important teaching methods. So Dukes is a PGY1 now in second month of residency. He has seen one and performed one shave excision of a like a skin lesion. So with his attending, he's in clinic. Then he comes to you with the following case. Wow, that's grainy. But anyone have any ideas of what that lesion might be? Yes, yes. So it might be a melanoma. And he just happened to use this as a tool to remove it. Well, it worked for all those other benign lesions that you've already taken off. Why not this? Well, yeah. I mean, maybe some people would feel comfortable, but generally you want to get like a full thickness biopsy of these, have some nice margins. So there's a lot of cognitive errors in what my resident did with this case. Dukes was his name. And yeah, this is why we need to have a more structured approach to learning. Man, I have so many personal stories of just vivid memories from residency of my attendings pouring into me, spending time with me. One was when I was learning colonoscopy. That was one of my big goals in residency. And I remember it being so hard to intubate the cecum. It was just like, how do I get there? And I always was forming loops, and so I remember Dr. Todd, maybe he's here at this conference, and some of y'all might know him, but he was patiently helping me see when there was that, diagnose the problem of poor motion with the scope. Maybe there's a loop forming, and then teaching me how to reduce that loop. He spent time with me, invested in me, and then that wasn't just in the procedure, but it was also outside of the procedure room. He invested in me as a person and prayed with me and befriended me. And I could see that he cared for me, not just in growing in this procedure, but in life. So, like, there was a powerful, like, synergism in teaching procedures, in teaching medicine, and in almost a mentorship or discipleship role. It was really powerful. So there's so many areas to employ this. So I'm working in Birmingham, Alabama with Dr. Peters. we teach residents, but there's other places to go. Like if you're a surgeon, you could be on faculty with, or if you're a med student and you're just still deciding what you want to do, there's so many PACS programs, Pan-African Academy of Christian Surgeons. Has anyone heard of that before? Just so cool to be training up African surgeons to treat African patients, and they're very high quality. So there's 5 years of opportunity to invest in people, and oftentimes they speak English. So it's just a great opportunity. There's also like opportunities in internal medicine, family medicine, like kind of any specialty. I'm just using Tenwick Hospital because they have like a ton of residencies as my image there. And it can happen in other life skills like plumbing, bicycle repair, or farming. So there's just so many opportunities. And I think another thing, just a shout out we want to do, is to think about taking these kind of skills to areas where it's hard to get access to do other things. And so medical education, academic medicine is totally translatable to areas that you can't get in as on a missionary visa. Oh yeah, so I have this up here because P15 is just a gathering where we're strategizing how to get to these sort of places. So that's coming up in February if anyone's interested in that sort of event. Let's get into like some adult learning thoughts. So how do we teach procedures? Well, residents need to know their stuff. They need to, like, fat gather, knowledge recall. This is like a base of the pyramid. This is actually Miller's pyramid of competency evaluation through performance. So then we go on to the knows how, which is more of a interpretation of the information, maybe a case-based study. Then we go to shows. So we do simulation or OSCE to allow our residents to show us that they are gaining that competence. We don't want them to be at the nose stage and like start trying to do an elliptical incision on somebody or place a central line. Like the other day, I had a resident, we were on our medicine service and we had this opportunity for a central line, and the resident that was working with me had not done sim yet, and I said, this is not a good opportunity for you to actually do the procedure because you've never actually like done this at all, like any of the steps. Just it would require way too much coaching. The procedure would take too long, and patient safety stuff. So there's steps for a reason. When my residents, like Dr. McNabney back here, like steps in, he did the sim, he knows all the details, and it's just, it flows. You can see how the simulation, the knowledge, everything pays off into the does category, where you're actually doing this procedure, integrating it into your practice. And there's the Canadian Family Practice Journal. They have this great article about steps to procedure instruction. So we start with learning, which is like understanding informed consent. Like, what are the risks, benefits? How do we know this patient's a good candidate for this procedure? All sorts of things. And you can apply this kind of knowledge to any procedure. Then you're going to, as a learner, you're going to see some cases. You want to see how an expert does this. Then you're going to have an opportunity to practice under direct supervision. Maybe that's through OSCE or simulation, or maybe on a patient. And prove it is more of a evaluative opportunity where you're getting evaluated, you're getting some feedback, and then you're in the doing stage, which is you're competent, you're practicing, but you're not done because people that are actually practicing procedures, they need to maintain those skills. They need to continue to think about patient safety and do continuing medical education. So it's a lifelong learning process. Translatable skills in procedure education would be like dexterity. We want to talk about how are you holding these instruments? How are you managing the needle? Are you being patient safety conscious? Are you personally being safe, or are you like grabbing that needle with your finger in difficult situations? Are you like recapping needles? All sorts of ideas. There's a focus on safety, though. And then there's also a focus on communication, because you could be great at doing a procedure, but if you're not communicating well with your attending or well with the patient, things don't go as well. So you have to like keep that line of communication open with the patient. Check in with them. Like, are you doing okay? Are you experiencing pain? We want to see that kind of communication when people are doing procedures. So I would like to you guys to think to yourselves, if you have experienced or personally employ any of these areas of like styles of education or communication as teachers. Yes, so we're having a bit of a mix with this talk. It's a lot of transmission, right? We're standing up here like lecturing. Hopefully no one's falling asleep. We all experienced this at some point in our education. And it can feel a little bit, not fun. This is actually like from Terminator, right? Anyone recognize this? It's part two. Thanks. So this is probably not the ideal way to approach teaching. But it's got a strong approach to transferring knowledge. So I'm taking my knowledge as the textbook, and hopefully you've read the textbook, and you're able to now be the textbook yourself. And that's kind of the older method, but we have to be aware of that. It's still applicable in a lot of settings, but our apprenticeship model is really tied up in how we teach medicine still. You got an attending physician working with a med student, working with a resident, and they're coming alongside each other. And the attending is like teaching them their scope of practice, the behaviors that happen to accomplish the patient care and the professionalism and stuff like that. And that's still very applicable, and there's so much time for like intentional growth in that. But it's somewhat limited because maybe in terms of this method, you're kind of limited by the expert is still the expert and don't go above that. Whereas the developmental teaching type would be like the teacher's more learner-centered in their approach. They're not just like, well, do exactly what I'm doing in their apprenticeship model. They're helping people have their own learning goals, which I have to do a lot in my residency because not everyone wants to do colonoscopy and not everyone wants to practice hospital medicine. People have their own goals, and you want to understand what those are and encourage them in that, help them build it. You want them to cope with increasingly complex clinical problems and environments, and you develop your learners. There's a pretty similar concept like nurturing, but it's a little bit more, it's combining cognitive and affective domains. So you're watching for your learners' like reaction to knowledge. You're really gauging where they are. You're thinking about their feelings as a learner and encouraging them to, like, that this is a supportive environment where it's okay to make mistakes. So I'm just reminded of my resident that's doing the central line. They've done their sim. Now they're probably the first time they're, like, doing ultrasound-guided central line, and they're, like, messing around with that needle and trying to get it. Hopefully we're doing ephemeral and not an IJ because there's just a lot more structures in the neck to lacerate. But so there's this tension between is it okay to make mistakes when you're on treating patients and this learner's having to do this? I mean, it's a fine line between what's really a mistake and what's just part of getting the procedure done. And it's always a hard part, even for me, just to recognize when exactly to intervene so that the patients remain safe and we can accomplish the procedure. Then there's this social reform model of teaching, which is strongly committed to changing society and then also changing the learner to accomplish a social reform. And so I'd like to say at Cahaba, we can, part of social reform is working in the black belt, bringing learners down to areas where it's very poor and we have not enough medical providers, and we have a mission to grow that. Yeah. So, can teaching procedures really build relationships? Yes. Yes.
Because certainly there are patients who ask, like, have you done this before? You know, so usually the resident, you know, like, have you done this before? How many have you done? And the traditional thing was like, oh, yes, I've done a number of these. And that could be any number from 0 to 100. You know? And which is not answering the actual question of the patient. So I don't know if people have, like, from a Christian perspective, like, what is the ethics of informing your patients about your skill level.
I have a comment on that.
I'm going to repeat the question. So the question, the very expertly worded question, is how do you do informed consent with learners and be honest about how many procedures a learner has done and still accomplish medical education? If I summarize that, okay. And we had someone that wanted to make a comment.
So I want to answer that question for two reasons. Number one, I'm a surgeon, and number two, I have a master's in bioethics. Okay? So there's a surgeon phrase that says, you know, if you've done it once, you say, yes, I have experience. If you've done it twice, it's time and time again. And if you've done it three times, it's like in my experience, which is sort of the joke in surgery. But the expectation is as you've gone through your medical education, you have been trained, and you've certainly been trained more than the population. And you've been trained more than anyone else. And you've observed, you've been involved, you've done SIM. This may be your first real patient. But again, you're not going to do a procedure unsupervised in any way. So do you really want to say to the patient, this is the first IV? This is the first ultrasound I've ever done. This is the first whatever. What you say is that I have been adequately trained and I am being supervised, and that is an appropriate answer. Because I can guarantee, even if you've never, ever done one, you're not putting in a chest tube without my supervision. You're not putting in a central line without my supervision, and I am not going to let you do anything that, number one, I can't rescue you or the patient from, and number two, that I can't intervene and prevent you from hurting the patient. So your job is to say, yes, I've been adequately trained. Yes, I'm being supervised. Yes, yes, yes. But it also goes the other way. Reader's Digest put out a thing a few years ago. It was all about be sure to ask your surgeon how many times they've done this. Well, you know, I had a patient and her father asked me how many times I've done an appendectomy. I'm like, really? I said, so I made a joke of it. And I'm like, well, I watched the video this morning, so I should be pretty good. And he goes, well, that's kind of a dumb question. And I'm like, well, the question becomes, how many is enough? I'm well over 1,000, and I stopped counting. So how many do you think I need to do to be proficient? And, of course, I didn't get into that argument with them pre-surgery. That's not what I mean. But the point is, how many is enough? 5, 10, 100? But we in society have made an ethical decision that we recognize that people are going to work on us as patients who are not experts. Because if you say, I'm only going to let an expert near me, then you're never going to have an expert, right? Because you have to train the next generation. And society has made, to some degree, a covenant relationship with medical schools, medical students, nursing, those types of things, recognizing that people are in different stages of training. And if you say, I only want the expert, then there are going to be no experts in 10 years. What happens when I retire? So that's the answer to your question about how you handle it ethically.
Yes.
Just remember, VIPs have 12% worse outcomes than the regular person. You want the learner. You don't want the chief of surgery. They may never.
Excuse me.
You may never have placed a peripheral IV, ever. And if you want to read more about that, look at Ronald Reynolds Reagan's care when he hit the hospital. He asked for VIP only, and many things happened wrong because he asked for not the nurse, not this person. I want chief of this. I want chief of that. If they're just an administrator, you don't really want them doing the appendectomy. I have administrators in my hospital that don't do much surgery. They're great administrators. But I want the guy that's doing thousands of appendectomies.
Thank you very much.
In a simpler respect, I'm family practice, so in the outpatient setting, whenever we have students come in regularly, we always ask the patient as they're checking in, hey, just so you know, we're a teaching clinic. Are you okay if we have a med student coming in? Particularly when I'm teaching a procedure, something like a PAC, teach them all day, every day. I usually, if the patient approves, yes, a student can come in. We then go from there. Are you okay if we use your body to teach the student how to do a PAC? I usually will start with the older generation. I don't want my first PAP on a 21-year-old being done by a med student. It scares kind of everybody in the room. But I will start with the older generation if a woman is coming in her maybe for her last PAP at age 65, 70. Hey, we have a med student. When do you like to do that? But the patient always kind of gets to navigate the whole appointment. Yes, they approve a student. Yes, they approve the student doing the PAP and learning on their body. So that's how we kind of handle it in the outpatient setting.
I'll make one more comment to that. Yes, I agree. I think you introduce people. I think you introduce roles. I always introduce, this is the medical student. This is the PA student. This is the nursing student, whoever that is. But I've been in teaching hospitals, and I've had patients flat out say, I don't want residents, mm-hmm. and I don't want students. And my response is, which hospital would you like me to transfer you to?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You are in
every
a teaching
time.
Hospital. Yeah. I have made a commitment to train the next generation of learners, mm-hmm. students. If you want care here, it is under my supervision. Mm-hmm. But they'll say, well, I don't want the resident to do the surgery. And my response is, I am training surgery residents, and I train them in the operating room, and I will be there, and they will be under my supervision. Mm-hmm. I don't want that. Very good. Which hospital would you like to go to?
Every time.
And that's the answer, because we made a commitment that we have to train the next generation.
Well, I'm feeling encouraged as an indicator. Thank you. Thank you. All right, so that was great. Can teaching procedures really build relationships? Hopefully y'all are feeling like, yes, it can, because it shows the learner you're interested in them. It's like this practical opportunity to grow together as learner, teacher, maybe as friends, maybe in different roles. So everyone, raise your hand if you've been impacted in some way through your training or by. Yeah, just think about that. Consider how you want to invest your life. And let's think about Christ as our model. So this isn't like one-to-one, like we can't obviously say that we're God, but we can employ some of those, the tactics, strategies that Jesus did. Some of that's just prayer for our learners. So there's a lot of examples in the Bible where Jesus is praying for his disciples. And I think it's the right thing to do. I don't always do it, but I think it's like we should be praying for the people we're going to be interacting with, not just our patients, but our learners that day, and how can we impact them. This is a picture of a mountain where Jesus would often go up and pray in Israel. So Jesus did lots of things with his disciples. He took them to weddings. He celebrated holidays. They asked him lots of questions like, hey, how do we pray? And then he gave them examples. He focused on a learner's potential, and you know, if they failed at something, he didn't give up on them. This is a picture of Peter from The Chosen, and Peter, before he had an opportunity to make a reputation for himself, he was called the Rock by Jesus. Then he denied Jesus three times, but he was reinstated. And it's just this call to giving people chances as they learn. There's unique approaches, so not every learner is going to be the same. We have to approach some with a different strategy, like how Jesus approached Thomas. He actually needed to touch his wounds to help his doubt. And we need to be patient. You remember how the disciples were with Jesus and he fed the 5,000 and wow, he only did that with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then, like not too long after that in Matthew chapter 15, they were feeding less than that, 4,000. And the disciples said, where are we going to get enough food? They just needed a lot of reminders. We need to give opportunity to practice. Like when Jesus sent out the disciples 2 by 2, we need to show humility, like not be too proud to step away if we're too tired from our work. To say, I'm hungry, I'm going to take lunch. Or like having a parent pass away and feeling like you need to take some time for yourself. You just have to be a genuine person. And we have to grow a learner's awareness to invest in others. Like, you know, Jesus gave all of us through Matthew chapter 28:18, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them. So we're going to have an opportunity to model, coach, and fade with some suture trainers that I've made. So I'd like people to like grab a partner, and I have some training models over here that there's two trainer scenarios, okay? Expert A and B. So you'll need to teach or coach your learner through how to do the correct stitch. One is like a subcuticular stitch, like a dermal stitch, and the other is like on a C-section when you're sewing fascia, you know, doing this. So there's like written and pictorial examples. So take everyone, like grab a partner. Take your group as a partner only need to grab one trainer kit. There'll be instruments and some suture. If you need more suture, let me know. And we're going to take 10 minutes each to work through the, if you need more time, that's okay too, but about 10 minutes each to like try to accomplish the suture technique. And remember, you're going to try to coach them and use some of the things we've really just highlighted today. It wasn't a in-depth talk, but maybe we can see what it's like to teach or train others if you're not currently doing that. So everyone can come up and grab one real quick. All right, guys, as we're wrapping up, please put your leftover needles in the plastic container that's going around the Tupperware, and then please put all your instruments back in the baggie, including the scalpel. Just recap it or retract that scalpel for us, because we'll bring that back to the residency and use that. Just for practice. Yep, all these instruments are the residencies, so we just have to bring those back. Yeah, you can just put them on the ground or wherever, right there. Yeah, and feel free to leave the suture trainers just right there at their chair. I'll come around and get them. But I just want to share a few thoughts as we wrap up. So I don't know how the training experience went, how you coached your partner, or how that went. As I was thinking through how it might go, I thought, well, the learner may not have had a chance to ever practice or do any sim, or so maybe the easiest thing would have been to show them the expert training sheet that you had in order to accomplish this procedure. So did anyone, how did some of you get around the ideas of coaching your partner how to do a stitch? Who's done any of these stitches before? Has anyone done the subcuticular stitch? And were you able to explain that or the other stitch to your partner? Was that difficult? So we want to just wrap up and say, yeah, medical education can be this great opportunity to be a steward. Whether it's med students, whether it's residents, whether it's your partner, whether you're in America, whether you're in another country, it's an opportunity to steward our skills. If you haven't acquired these skills yet, maybe whatever procedure you're teaching, as you go through your training and you gain that, remember how you can be a steward of that procedure, of those skills. And then it's important to, as we're going through, listen to the Holy Spirit as we, and be mindful of what kind of educational paradigm we're using. How are we teaching? Thank you very much for coming to our session. It's a privilege to take this opportunity with you guys. This is Dr. Peters and I, and my child. You still have these suits? And we have some resources, and again, we're from Cahaba Medical Care, which has 4 tracks, so if you'd like more information about our residency, take a picture and go to our link here. Thank you very much.
Evaluations.
Can
they fill out their evaluation?
Yeah. If us receiving feedback on how this went helps us do it better in the future, so if you have any positive or negative thoughts, please leave those.